Pastor Dan and Lori are still in California visiting relatives there and sending their daughter off to boot camp. And so we rejoice in that and be praying for Ashley as she heads there. Open your Bibles again to Acts chapter 20 this morning. We've celebrated the Lord's Supper. We've remembered what he's done for us through the cross and his work that really brings reconciliation between God and man and forgiveness of sin. And as we think about that this morning, we think about what he's done through the cross, that he gave his life to build a church, to gather together a people that he could call his own possession, a people who are zealous for good deeds, that he gave his life for the church. It is that church that he told Peter that he would build, that the gates of hell would not stand against it. And we rejoice in that he is continuing to build the church, that he's continuing to gather people, as it says in Revelation 5, from every tribe and language, tongue, people group, every nation, and you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God. They shall reign with you on the earth. And we rejoice that God is gathering together his church. And we at Church in the Wildwood, or Wildwood Bible Church, are one of the local assemblies of that very group, that church universal is the church local that can come together to worship him. God cares much for the church. We see that throughout the scriptures. God loves the church. Even as the text we're going to look at today, we'll right in the middle of it, he says he obtained it with his own blood. He sacrificed himself for this church. And thus he cares much about church leadership. He cares much about the purity of those who will lead his church and the spiritual leaders. We see this even throughout the history of God's people in the Old Testament, that God had much to say to the leaders of the church or the leaders of his people. There's an understanding that the people won't rise any further than their leaders, and thus he has very much condemning words to those who would lead falsely or lead in a wrong way. In the Old Testament, in Jeremiah 5, he gives these words of condemnation. He says, "It's an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their direction, and my people love to have it so." Isn't that amazing? The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests go along with them, and my people love it so. And I see that warning even carried on to today, that so many so-called churches are doing very similar things, not according to God's word, and it seems that the people love it so. They love their ears tickled. They love to go along with the fads and the things that would appeal to the flesh. But God had very serious things to say to the church leaders, to the people of Israel and the spiritual leaders of his people. Ezekiel 34, you see a whole passage where he talks to the leaders as shepherds. He will see that analogy used throughout Scripture, that God's flock, his people Israel, and the shepherds were the leaders. And he says this in Exodus 34, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the straying you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought. With force and harshness you have ruled them." He has condemning words for these false shepherds, for these leaders of Israel, who were not doing exactly what they were called to do. They were not called to eat the flock. They were not called to make themselves comfortable. They were called to lead and shepherd and heal and to care for God's flock. You see the same sort of warnings that Jesus gives in the New Testament. Who did he reserve his harshest criticism for? It wasn't for the people of Israel. He saw them as a sheep without a shepherd. It was for the spiritual leaders. It was for the scribes and the Pharisees, those who claimed to be close to God, claimed to know God, claimed to know his will, but would lead the people astray. He called them blind guides of the blind. He said when they went out and proselytized and got a disciple, they were twice as much a son of hell as themselves. Those are condemning words. Those are harsh words, but God cares much for the leadership of his people. And we see that throughout the New Testament then, that there's this warning to church leaders, to those who would lead God's people. We understand there's a blessing in that leadership, but there's a great responsibility. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, let the elders who rule well be considered of worthy of double honor. There's this blessing to it, but then that's countered or balanced by James 3 when he says, let many of you become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. God has very serious words for the leaders of his people. And we're going to look at a passage this day that has to do with church leaders. It has to do with God's priorities for leadership, God's priorities for the church. We started on this passage last week. If you weren't with us last week, we started looking at Acts chapter 20, at Paul as he comes back and meets with these beloved members, the leaders of the church in Ephesus. Because God has words, God has some strengthening and helpful words for church leaders through Paul as he gives them to these Ephesian elders. Now Paul is on his way, we know, to Jerusalem. He's desired to go to Jerusalem. The next slide is a map. You can see on this third missionary journey, he's already spent time in Ephesus, and he's gone all the way through Macedonia collecting offering that he's going to bring back to Jerusalem. He's going to bring it there for the help of those who are in need in Jerusalem. But it's also an offering that's going to bring unity between the Gentile church that Paul has planted throughout the world and this Jerusalem church, this very Jewish church. And Paul knows that this is going to be something that can bring unity between the two groups. So he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way and he's rushing there. We saw in Acts chapter 19, Acts 20 verse 15 and following, he's rushing there. He wants to be there by the day of Pentecost, whether it's because that's the celebration of the beginning of the church or whether it's because there's going to be crowds of people there and he would love to preach the gospel to them also. But for whatever reason, he desires to be there by Pentecost. And so he's on a ship as he's sailing. He comes down the coast, and instead of stopping in Ephesus as one of the ports where they would offload cargo, it says that they stop in Miletus. Miletus is a 30-mile walk from Ephesus, and so Paul quickly sends a messenger up to Ephesus and calls the Ephesian elders to come down and to meet with their pastor one more time. Paul spent 3 years at this church. These are men he discipled. No doubt men that came to the Lord because of the preaching of the gospel by the Apostle Paul. And he calls them to himself. He calls them not to hear probably something new. He's no doubt taught them these same truths before. But he's called them to himself to once again leave them this final charge. We saw last week the first half of this message to the Ephesian elders is really he lays out his example. What his life was before them. And the reason I think he goes through that is we learn really well as people from examples, don't we? We learn really well by seeing somebody else do it. I mean, how many of you fix cars now by going to YouTube, right? To see somebody do it, and then you're like, hey, I can do that, rather than opening up a big old manual and going through it. We learn by example, and Paul then lays out the example of his life in service to them. And we learn then how to be ministering by Paul's example. The second half, he's going to go through now his exhortation. He's going to lay out this charge to them, how then they must live to please God. Let's go ahead and read the passage. We'll read through the whole thing, and then we'll come back and we'll start in verse 25 and following. So starting in verse 17, and we'll read down through verse 35 in Acts chapter 20. It says, now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility, and with tears, and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I've gone out proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay attention. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul then comes back to this section, to this address to these beloved elders in Ephesus, these ones that he had trained up and set in leadership of the church who are now going to need to take over that spiritual responsibility as Paul is intending not to come back. He's intending to leave and not come back. And thus they must learn from his example. They must learn from his exhortation, and they must step up and lead this church. Now, Paul has already said he gives his life away. He willingly does. That life verse that we looked at last week, that he says he doesn't count his life as precious to himself, only that he may finish his course in the ministry he received from the Lord. And thus he starts out in this second half of this passage by showing us that he's wanting them to be guided by his example. To be guided by his example. And he starts to look at what's going to happen in the future. Not only does he say that chains and imprisonment await him, he says, now, behold, I know none of you among whom I've gone out proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. These had to be hard words. Paul is preparing them for his departure, in a sense. Almost like it's a eulogy. You won't see my face again. Now, Paul has laid out his example for them to remember, but he understands here something. Whether it's that he has some foreboding of through the Spirit of what's going to happen, that he's going to be imprisoned and that's not going to end well. But I think there's also something here that could explain why he's not going to see their face again. Some would say, well, Luke must have written this while Paul was still in prison, and thus, Paul was not expecting to ever see them again. But I think we looked at last week, Paul's intention was not to continue ministry in Asia. He's already planted churches. He's taught there for 3 years in the school of Tyrannus. He's trained up church planters to go out, and now there's local churches around. You can see that all throughout Revelation, the first couple chapters. Those are the churches in this area. Laodicea, Colossae, Philadelphia. We have churches throughout Asia who can go out and preach the gospel to others. And so the churches there can do this work of planting more churches. And so Paul then intends to go through Rome to the western half of the Roman Empire, to Spain and beyond. And he tells them that in Romans chapter 15. And so I think Paul here is saying he's not intending to go back to Asia. He's intending to go and continue doing mission work in new regions. What's interesting is the biblical account shows us that he got close to Ephesus again. If you go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, it says he left Trophimus, who was ill, in Miletus. That's where he's actually meeting them right now, 30 miles from Ephesus. So he left Trophimus in Miletus. Most likely he has made it back to Ephesus. That wasn't his intention, though, as he intended to go out and do missionary work in new territories. But as he says this is what's going to happen, he goes back and remembers what he's done among them. Look again. He says, I know that none of you will see my face again. Therefore, in verse 26, I testify to you this day, I'm innocent of the blood of all of you. Those are interesting words. Innocent of the blood of all of you. What does that mean? What does that mean? What does he mean that he's innocent of the blood of all of you? Well, we start to understand he's drawing something in here from the Old Testament. He used the same language in Acts 18, verse 6, where he says, when they came and brought persecution on him in the synagogue, he says, your blood be on your heads, I'm innocent. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. There's this understanding that Paul was like this watchman. You see this in Ezekiel. Turn with me back to Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3. God gives us this illustration or this picture of what the man of God, what the messenger of God, what the prophet is supposed to be. And he's supposed to be like a watchman on a wall. A watchman on a wall. And he says this in Ezekiel 3, and starting in verse 17. Ezekiel 3, it's part of your Bible reading plan this year, right? Read through Ezekiel. Just don't spend too much time in Ezekiel's temple, because you'll be confused like I am. But Ezekiel 3, he says, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear the word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you will give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will be delivered, or you will have delivered your soul. Now that's an interesting analogy, an interesting picture. It's a picture here, you'll see it again in chapter 33, of a watchman on a walled city. We don't really have walled cities around here, do we, anymore? But there would be a watchman looking out. Right, and he'd be looking out for the enemy coming, and if the enemy was coming and the watchman was derelict of duty and he didn't warn the city, then as the city was attacked, as people were killed, there was a responsibility on the head of the watchman. The blood of the people were, in a sense, accounted to him. There's a condemnation then here to the messenger of God, to the prophet of God, for getting a warning from God, and it's a hard warning. You shall surely die, he tells to the wicked, and if Ezekiel, if the prophet, if the man of God didn't pass that on, didn't proclaim that, then he would, in a sense, be reprimanded from God. There would be this harshness, this blood on his head type idea. God would require something of him. Now, you wouldn't say, well, Paul's not saying that he loses his salvation because he didn't warn them faithfully. That's not the picture here. But there is a judgment that would come. God would see some responsibility in that dereliction of duty for not warning them. And so Paul then, coming back to Acts chapter 20, Paul says, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. I have warned sufficiently. I have proclaimed the truth. That's what he's saying here. I've been faithful as a messenger of God. I've been faithful as a pastor. I've been faithful to proclaim the kingdom of God. And thus he says it in verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring you the whole counsel of God. I did not shrink back. We saw that word earlier. I didn't shrink back in fear. There was no fear of man in me. I proclaimed this message, the whole counsel of God. In other words, there's something in the proclamation of this gospel message that could bring a desire to shrink back from it. The message of the gospel, the message of the kingdom, the message of the scripture has some hard truths. It confronts sin. It confronts hardness of heart. And Paul has said, I've preached faithfully what the scripture says. What God says, I've made known. I've given myself to this. And I didn't shrink back from declaring anything that was profitable. Anything that was profitable. I like to remind myself and others that Paul even dealt with eschatology. And we now, looking back, say, well, we'll let that all pan out. We'll let that figure that out. But you look in Thessalonica. Paul spent 3 weeks in Thessalonica, right? From my understanding of scriptures, he's passing through. You look at 1 Thessalonians, and he writes back, and he says, how you turned from idols to serve the true and living God and wait for his son from heaven. Right? Paul had already taught about that, and you get the 1 Thessalonians 4, and Paul reminds them of what he's taught them, and you get that rapture section as he says, what about the dead believers who've died already before the coming of the Lord? Do they have no hope? And he explains it to them and explains about these things that are coming. Paul taught the hard truths too. Just as he was going to tell Timothy later in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is inspired by God and what? Profitable. Profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So Paul didn't hold back from anything that was profitable in the proclamation of the gospel, in the proclamation of the truth. And why does Paul tell them this? He's telling them this because they're going to need to step up in the same way and teach that which is profitable, and not hold back from any truth that the scripture says that God has for them. They're going to have to step up as the spiritual leaders now in this church and learn from Paul's example and to boldly proclaim the truth. To boldly proclaim the truth. Paul wants this example to be seared in their minds so that they can keep coming back to it and say, we must follow the example that Paul laid for us. So Paul says, be guided by this example. And then he turns to them and he says, okay, now let's get personal. Let's get personal. As a spiritual leader, as those who are going to step up and shepherd this flock, he says, first of all, pay careful attention to yourselves. We'll just stop there and we'll call this guard your own heart. As spiritual leaders, as those who will step in and minister to the flock of God, to minister to the people of God, pay special attention, special care for your own spiritual walk. That's what he's saying. For your own life, for your own godliness, for your own holiness. Holiness is the calling of all believers, but for church leaders, for elders, for shepherds, it's an imperative. They must set an example for others to follow. Even as Proverbs 4 says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Keep your own heart. Make sure you're walking with the Lord. One of my favorite pastors of old in the 1800s is Robert Murray McShane, and he wrote these words, a holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. A word spoken by you when your conscience is clear and your heart is full of God's Spirit is worth 10,000 words spoken in unbelief and sin. A holy minister, a holy leader is what must be first and foremost. It must be the priority of a church leader, a priority. It's a priority of every one of us, right? If you go to the examples or you go to the qualifications that Paul will lay out for elders, we often remind you of these as we go through the process of nominating new elders. But he goes through those in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I'll just remind you of these. If you think of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, Paul's laying out these very truths of pay careful attention to yourselves. Pay careful attention to yourselves. Your life must be holy. Your life must be above reproach, is what he says. Listen again to these qualifications. These are qualifications for every spiritually mature person. But they're even more so a responsibility, a priority of those who would lead God's church. And thus, Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says, saying is trustworthy, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace and the snare of the devil. Now, we could spend a couple months going through that list and unpacking what every qualification is, but you could say that the basic gist of it is your life must be holy. Your life must be lived out what you say you believe. You must be an example to others. And thus, Paul comes to these Ephesian elders, these ones who are going to be overseeing and providing care and spiritual leadership for the church, and says, first of all, pay careful attention to yourselves. Pay careful attention to yourselves. Even as Hebrews 13:7, remember those who led you and spoke to you the word of God and consider the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. You're going to be those who lead by example. Just like Paul's led by example, you're going to lead by example. Guard your heart. Guard your devotion to Christ. Make sure your walk is right, that you're growing in holiness. That's where he must be. Even as the early apostle said, we must devote ourselves to prayer and the word. We must devote ourselves to those things. If you aspire to spiritual leadership, that must be your life. First and foremost, your priority, your walk with Christ. Secondly, or in this exhortation, it'd be the third point, he says, guard your heart, and then he says, guide the flock. Guide the flock, back in Acts chapter 20. Paul says this, and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained by his own blood. So he says, guide this flock. You pay careful attention to yourself. You pay careful attention then to the flock. Now, who are the flock? Some have said, well, that's a bad analogy for the church in today's world. You know, we want to have business CEOs as our model or successful business people to lead the church. But the flock and the shepherding idea wouldn't be as familiar to Paul from Tarsus, from a metropolitan area, and as a Pharisee. Paul wouldn't have come up with this himself. We understand this is what the wording that God uses and that the scriptures use. The picture then is of a shepherd guarding or leading a flock of sheep. And the word of God lays this out many times, that God is the good shepherd, right? We read that in Psalm 23, the shepherding psalm, this picture of God with his people. He says he is the shepherd, and we are the sheep. His people are the sheep. We see this in John 10. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. His sheep know their own, right? The sheep know the shepherd, and they're led by the shepherd. We see in Hebrews 13, Christ is called the great shepherd. He is the good shepherd. He's the great shepherd, and thus we are his sheep. We are his sheep. That smacks at our pride, doesn't it? Because the more we learn about sheep, the more we read about sheep in the Bible, and the more we understand, oh, that's really what I'm like. Yeah, that's really what I'm like. I'm a sheep, right? What are sheep like? I didn't grow up on a farm with sheep. We had cows, right? Cows you could herd with motorcycles, and we did, right? But sheep have to be led. Sheep are led by a shepherd. Sheep like to wander off. All we like sheep have gone astray. That's what the Bible says in Isaiah 53:6, everyone just turned to his own way. That's what we're like. We don't follow the shepherd. We go off and want to do our own thing. Sheep don't naturally find good pasture. They'll eat a pasture down, and they'll eat it and pull up the grass to where it's just a dry wasteland and stay there and starve. The shepherd had to lead them to sheep, and thus you see that in the Psalm 23. He had to lead them in paths of righteousness. He had to guide them by still waters. Sheep don't even drink out of a fast-flowing creek. They had to dam it up and have a pool for the sheep to drink from. Sheep are smelly. They're dirty. One of the grotesque things about sheep is the shepherd even had to clear off the rear end of the sheep. Otherwise, they'd poop and it'd get matted and it could clog up and sheep could die from it. They have to be constantly dipped in chemicals now to keep from the lice and the ticks and the worms. Sheep are in pretty poor position as in the animal kingdom. You think about sheep as defenseless? Man, sheep have nothing. They can play dead pretty much. That's a sheep. Smelly, dirty, constantly needing care, constantly needing attention. And I hold the mirror and say, yeah, that's me. That's me. God's a good shepherd. God's a good shepherd. And thus he calls those who would lead in the church under shepherds. He's the good shepherd. He's the great shepherd. But he calls those who come along as under shepherds to care for his flock. To care for his flock. Now, Peter learned this. Peter was a charged forward guy, right? Peter was this guy who spoke quickly and spoke with authority and acted decisively. He wasn't a good shepherd. But the good shepherd told him when he restored him, tend my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my, right? Jesus restored him by saying, feed my sheep, and Peter got that. If you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter then writes to church leaders, and he writes this same shepherding analogy, this same shepherding picture. He says, there's a good shepherd, there's a great shepherd, that's Christ, but you come along as an under-shepherd. You're not a hireling if you take that picture out of John chapter 10. A hireling runs when the wolves come, right? You're a shepherd under the good shepherd. Peter writes this in 1 Peter chapter 5, I exhort all the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but as examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. Did you catch that? It comes back to the same analogy. It comes back and says, you as church leaders, you as elders, you as those who are overseeing and caring for the spiritual life of God's flock, do so as an example, do so as a shepherd, as one who will guide and lead, not under compulsion, not exercising authority, domineering, but as an example. He comes back to the same picture, shepherd the flock of God. And if you want to look at the priorities of a shepherd, I think it comes back to what Jesus told Peter, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. That's a priority for a spiritual leader. To feed God's people, to feed them the word. Church leaders aren't in this position for gain, for selfish reasons, but as one who serves their chief shepherd. They're called to care for his flock. Come back to Acts. Not to weigh more responsibility on myself and others, but he says, remember whose flock they are. They're God's flock. He's made you overseers, it says, through the Holy Spirit. He's made you overseers to care for the church of God. The church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. The Spirit then leads, if you look through that list in 1 Timothy chapter 3, without the Holy Spirit who's working in one's life, no one could be qualified to be a leader in the church. But the Spirit is the one who then guides, and the Spirit's the one who makes holy, and the Spirit then is the one who lifts up this person who could be this one who gives care and oversight to the church, but it's God's church. is God's church, which he obtained with his own blood. The cross is lifted high. The cross is magnified, just as we've done this morning in communion. It's God's church. We are his church. You could say the church universal, but even more so, he's saying, you elders in Ephesus, this local assembly, this local group of God's church, which he bought with his own blood, you then shepherd them. You care for them. You feed them. You nourish them. You make sure that your life is the example to them. You care for the church of God. You provide oversight. Just as an aside, Paul uses three words here for a church leader. Because oftentimes I think in our understanding of church, we say, well, there's the pastors and then there's the others, the elders, right? We see that distinction. But Paul actually uses all three words here that the New Testament uses for church leadership. Earlier in verse 17, he says he called for the elders or the presbyteros. We understand Presbyterian from that, or the elders. That's our English word. That's the word there. You come down a little farther, what you just looked at, overseer, the episkopos, or the episcopal, the bishop is where we get the English word bishop from, this word. And then he uses the very next word is right here, the care for the church of God, which is actually probably not the best translation right there. It's actually shepherd the church of God, and that's the word we get pastor from, that shepherd care. So he says, you who are the church leaders, you're the elders, the overseers, the shepherds, and he uses them all interchangeably, right? So you might be paid staff by the church, or you might be a lay elder by the church, but you're all the same in your function. That's the picture here. You're all the same in your responsibility. You're the same in the function, and he switches us back and forth. He switches them back and forth here. You're still all carried. You're all called to the same shepherding of God's flock. You provide oversight. You provide leadership for his flock, for his church. That's the task. Care for them. Don't let them wander. Watch over them. Watch over their help. Defend them from enemies. Teach. Preach. Obviously, 2 Timothy 4:2 makes that very clear, right? Preach the word in season and out of season. It pains my heart, honestly, when I look around our state and see how many churches are failing miserably in this area to guard, protect, care for, teach, to shepherd God's flock. Yeah, there's part in those churches that are God's flock that are truly saved, but they're starving and they're mangy and they're not growing because God's shepherds aren't doing their task. Thus, he lays it out so clearly. You need to guide the church. Fourthly, he doesn't stop there, but he says, guard against wolves. Part of this is to guard them against wolves. He says, I know, in verse 29, after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. After my departure, after I leave, Paul says, there's going to be fierce wolves that come in. Now, this is one text of scripture where I think we in Alaska have an advantage. We understand what wolves do, right? You read about them, you see them. Wolves are pretty vicious animals. They come in by packs. They'll run the caribou until they're tired and then start killing them, right? That's what they do. And caribou at least can run. They're swift. But what about with a group of sheep? What defense do they have? If a wolf comes in, it'll just slaughter them. That's the picture here. And these wolves then, these wolves must be defended against. We have that example of David very physically in the Old Testament that he would kill a lion or kill a wolf when it came, or kill a bear when it came to the flock. We know there were predators in Israel at that time especially. But how much more so predators on God's flock? Predators in the church. In the church. Well, what are these predators? Jesus said it this way, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Sheep's clothing doesn't mean they come looking like a sheep, right? Sheep's clothing means they come dressed like shepherds. That's the picture. They come dressed like shepherds. They come dressed like pastors, like church leaders. They come dressed in the role, and then what do? They slaughter They lead astray. Jesus said, you're going to recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, figs from thistles? You're going to see the result of their life, and you'll see this fruit that they're actually wolves. But throughout the New Testament, you see that Paul and Peter and James and everyone must warn against these wolves, these false teachers who will come in and counter the gospel. Now, Paul could probably be reading this from experience. He's already seen this in Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 10 on is all written to those who are countering the gospel that Paul's preached. These ones claiming to be super apostles who are coming in and countering the gospel of grace, the doctrines of grace. You go to Galatians, it's the same thing. You just need to do the works of the law. False teaching. Right? Nowadays, we have all kinds of false teaching. You can have the subtle false teaching of the health, wealth, prosperity that comes in, or that comes in through your radio, through Jesus culture and Bethel music, and start spreading heresy. Not actually teaching the truth. But false prophets arise. Peter uses some scathing words for him. False prophets are among you. Just the men. And they say, he says, they secretly bring destructive heresies, 2 Peter 2 says, even denying the master who bought them. This is what they do. They come in to fulfill their own desires, to fulfill their own greed, and they fleece the flock and slaughter God's sheep. They slaughter God's sheep. They lead them astray. And the danger is, the outcome of that is people are going to hell because of false teaching. I mean, I can't turn on the TV and watch a faith healer without being grieved. That people are watching that thinking it's spiritual leadership and are led on the same path of destruction, becoming sons of hell. Paul says, you watch out. You pay careful guard. How do you watch out? You make sure you're in the Word. You know the truth, and you're teaching it so that God's people can be discerning and not caught up in the emotional appeal of false teaching. He says they will even speak twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Things that are close to the truth. Twisted things. I mean, how much arsenic do you have to drop in a cup of water for it to be poison? That's what false teaching does. There can be truth there, but just twist it a little. Turn it around. Turns God's grace into licentiousness. Elevates man's works. That's what all false teaching does. It says you can have it all now. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. That's really what false teaching does. Appeals to. So he says false teaching is going to come in. It's going to come in. But verse 30 should make us shocked, because Paul says this: from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Now what? What's Paul saying? We can understand from outside of a church. I mean, this is a church that Paul preached at for 3 years. I mean, they're sound in doctrine. They're sound in truth. But Paul says there's something here. And whether he knows, whether he understands that, hey, there's this Judas-type person with a character flaw that seems to be moving that way, we don't know exactly. But he says from among your own selves, there's going to be some that turn and are traitors. They're going to rise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. There's someone even among their own selves that would do this. John warns of this in 1 John, right? Those who come in and they go out because they were not part of us. If they'd been with us, they would have continued with us. There's those who rise up in the church and spread this false teaching. If you want to see a couple examples of this, you can see it in Timothy. Paul writes to Timothy. Timothy is teaching in this church, right? Timothy's in Ephesus, And when Paul's writing to Timothy, he's writing against false teaching. And in much of the pastoral epistles, when he's writing to Timothy. But in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, he writes of this, and then a little bit further in verse 19, he writes of some of the false teaching. Back up a little bit. It's 2 Timothy 1. He says in verse 15, "You're aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygius and Hermogenes." I love the way Paul doesn't mince words. He names names. "They've turned away from me. May the Lord grant mercy on the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, was not ashamed of my chains." Right? But here's these ones who turned away from him. He said, all have turned away. What do you mean, Paul? They've abandoned justification by faith alone. They've abandoned the clear teaching of the gospel. Yeah, they have. They have. If you go down to verse 17, there's some guy who seems to be a ringleader in this. He says their talk will spread like gangrene here. In verse 16, he says, avoid irrelevant babble. It will lead people into more and more ungodliness. Their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying the resurrection's already happened. It's upsetting the faith of some. Hymenaeus seems to be one of these ones who spread this very false truth. You see, he also has a co-ringleader with him. Here it's Hymenaeus and who? Philetus. We see it elsewhere. It's Hymenaeus and Alexander. These ones who continue to, what? Reject the truth and speak false teaching. It's shocking that the church would listen to it, but they did. They did listen to it. And it swerved so bad that you see what John writes in Revelation 2:4, that this whole church is condemned by God. They're warned by God, and they're those who have what left their first love. They've left their love for Christ because of this false teaching that they've listened to, because of being swayed by these ones. They've left their first love. And this is all going to happen in the future, and Paul is warning them, in a sense, prophetically warning them, hey, watch out for the wolves. And those wolves might even come up from among yourselves. They might even be those who turn away and swerve from the truth among the church. So you watch for wolves. Guard the flock. Make sure you're committed to the teaching of God's word. Committed to even the hard truths of the scripture so that you might know God. Paul then comes back and says, I was guarding you in this way. I was guarding you in this way. And he returns to his example. And I'll just call this under the heading, grow then in godly character. Grow then in godly character. Paul gives his example again. And his example is for them to learn by. You see from his example, he's actually countering common sins. Sins that could creep in. Sins that could be allowed in one's character. That Paul says, learn from my example how I put these sins to death. How I put these sins to death, how I mortify them, how I turn then in sanctification. I turned from these sins and did not pursue the desires of the flesh. And his life then is an example. His life is an example how you can turn from these sort of sins. Paul says then that he had guarded them. He had guarded for 3 years. He says, therefore be alert, verse 31, remembering that for the 3 years I did not cease night or day from to admonish everyone with tears. There's this sense that Paul had a care and concern for the flock, and for 3 years he taught, he admonished, even with tears. We saw last time how Paul cared for the church. He cared for the people. What brought him to tears were when people swerve from the truth, when people swerve into sin. It brought him to tears. And so therefore, he cared for the church. Among everything that he did, you could say Paul was a busy man as an apostle, but he continued to care for the church. You Ephesian elders, don't be careless in that sense. That's what he's saying. Learn from my example. I was alert. I was warning. I was caring for the flock, even with tears. Don't be careless. Don't be loveless in a sense. Keep your love for Christ. Pay attention to your own life and keep loving his church, caring for them, warning, admonishing. And he says day and night, right? So this was publicly, this was privately, this was discipleship, this was the relationships in the church. He continued to care and to warn and to admonish and bring the word of God in those conversations. Secondly, he says, now I commend you to God and the word of his grace. It's able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. God, in a sense, he gives them over or and a benediction, turns them over to God for his care. But there's something in here that he's saying by example. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. You could say this is prayer and the word. He commends them. He's praying for them to God, turning them over to God, casting his cares upon God, casting them and bringing them before the Lord and to his word. And he says it's his word of grace which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. God's word will do its work in the hearts of your people. God's word will do his work in the hearts of the sheep. And thus he commends them to do this. As Ephesian elders, that you follow my example. You follow my example in the word and in prayer. In word and in prayer. The danger here to be heeded, the sin to be heeded is shallowness. Just shallowness, just phoning it in, right? That you can put on the show, that you can make your life look good on a Sunday, but in the reality of it, your Bible is grown dust on its shelf, and your prayer life is non-existent. He says, this is where your life needs to be. Your life needs to be in the Word and in prayer. In the word and in prayer. Devote yourselves to that. Devote yourselves to that. Knowing that it's God's word that will strengthen. It's God's word that will protect. It's through God's word you won't be children tossed to and fro by waves, carried around by winds of doctrine. He writes this to the church later in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14. Are you devoted to God's word? Have you started your Bible reading plan for the year? Have you? I hope so. Maybe you've carried it on. You're like, I'm committed to this. I'm going to be in God's word. I'm going to be in prayer. That's going to be priorities in my life. They were the priorities in Paul's life. They have to be priorities in our lives to keep us from shallowness, to keep us from just an exterior look of Christianity. But he also then says, in a third example, it's an example of contentedness. He says, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. I find that interesting. He just throws that out. I didn't covet anyone's silver or gold or apparel. Silver and gold, we can say, but apparel? Yeah, apparel. Apparel was an important thing. Right? You didn't have a lot of clothes in that time. We can understand gold. Gold always has value. Silver, yeah, that's pretty valuable. Apparel was also valuable. Jesus said, put your treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also. But he talked about there that people that moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal the other treasures. And moth destroys apparel. And that's the picture there. That apparel was something that a cloak or having two cloaks was something of importance. It was a garment that's very valuable. And Paul's saying, I didn't covet anything. Paul had learned to be content. He writes this in Philippians 4:11. And following those verses that you can often see 4:13, you know, written under people, the you know, in the ink underneath the quarterback's eyes, you know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Those words that we love, but Paul makes it very clear that all things that he can do through Christ who strengthens is to live contentedly. He's learned to live contentedly by trusting in Christ. He says this in Philippians 4:11. The context here, he says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty, the secret of facing plenty, right? That's its own set of sinful temptations, and hunger, abundance, and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So Paul has learned to be contented. He said, I didn't covet, because contentedness is the opposite of coveting, right? Coveting. I didn't covet. I didn't desire that which somebody else had, or I didn't want to add more to what I already had. Paul was not entrapped by materialism. And unfortunately, we live in a very materialistic world, right? Where we're judged, or we judge others by what they have or what they don't have, what we have, what we don't have. In fact, I think our free market economy and marketing is very meant for that reason. Hey, somebody has something. That's what every commercial is. And I want that. That's what it's trying to get us to do. But Paul says, I didn't covet. Learn from that example. We shouldn't be coveting. You can read more about in 1 Timothy 6 as he writes this. There's great gain in godliness and contentment. 1 Timothy 6, 6 and following, about the sins of coveting. Paul could say, I didn't covet anyone's car, I didn't covet their house, I didn't covet their phone, I didn't covet their, you know, let's put it in our context. I didn't look at what somebody else had and I wanted it. No, he didn't. But there's another entrapment, he says, another entrapping sin that he lived against. We'll just quickly go through this. He says, yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and those who are in need. He worked hard. He was a tent maker. Not only that, he was a successful tent maker because he says, it wasn't just to my needs, but for those who were with me. He provided for his ministry team by working as well as ministering. It's not wrong that he could have drawn a salary from the church. He's an apostle. The labor of the work is worthy of his hire. That's the picture in the scripture. But Paul said, I worked hard and in a sense, to counter any idea of laziness. Laziness can so easily creep into our lives that somebody else can do what I'm responsible to do. But Paul says, I worked hard. I worked hard. And I give you this example. If you want to see a church that struggled with that, Thessalonica struggled with that in 2 Thessalonians. They ended up in laziness and busybodiness because they were expecting the Lord to come. And they said, hey, let's just sell our stuff and freeload off others. Right? Lord's coming back. No, you work hard. Man doesn't work and man doesn't eat is what Paul's going to tell him in 2 Thessalonians. So he really lives an example that will then help to mortify laziness. And finally, he says this, in all things I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. It's more blessed to give than to receive. There's this generousness in Paul. He worked hard that he might give to others. He worked hard that he might care for others. The picture here is not that it's you're not blessed if you receive, if you receive from others. The picture, it's better to share with others and than to keep what you have and collect more. That's what the principle is. He quotes the words of the Lord. It's more blessed to give than to receive. This really goes against the sin of selfishness. Selfishness, mine, it's mine. I hold it in a closed fist. No, we're stewards of everything. It's a gift from God. We shouldn't be selfish with it, right? It's blessed if we give and help those who are in need and help others. And so Paul then draws this example to a close by coming back to Christ and his words for us so that we might turn away from these sins that so easily could entangle. And so easily could entangle the leaders in the Ephesus church. Now, if you want to see the impact of the sermon, verses 36 through 38 sees this tearful departure as he leaves, and there's much weeping on the part of all. They heard it. They listened. We pray that God will apply these truths to our lives too, that we will live in such a way that we follow the example that Paul sets. That we live and guard our own hearts, and guard our holiness, and walk with the Lord closely daily. That we live then and guiding the flock. You may not be in this position of spiritual leadership in the church, but you have influence on others. They might be little people in your home. They might be grandkids. You may be in positions where you interact with others, right? You have the opportunities to live in such a way that your life is like a light, the Bible says. Let your light so shine among men. You live by example that they may see your good deeds and glorify God who is in heaven. be committed to the truth so you can warn others about falsehood, about wolves. Like I said, we live in a society that just seems to flock to the false teachers. Oh, it's appealing. But you need to be those, we need to be those who know the truth. I can warn and not shy back from the hard things of Scripture to tell others, hey, that's a road that leads to destruction. That's a path that leads to spiritual dryness and poverty if you follow after false teaching. We need to be those who mortify these sins and live in such a way that God is glorified in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit which guides us. He guides us in the truth. We thank you for the truth that you've explained to our hearts this morning. Lord, may we live in such a way that we give you glory. May we live in such a way this new year that we walk so close to you. Lord, that sin is no longer the great temptation that it was last year. Lord, may we live in prayer and in your word, knowing that your word that grows us and builds us up and makes us ready for the kingdom of heaven. Lord, I pray that each one of us would guard our hearts this week and this year, that your truth and your word would dwell in our hearts, that we would then worship you with our lives and live such holy lives that this world would see that there's this great difference by those people at Wildwood Bible Church. Their lives are like lights. They shine with your love, and they want to know then why. Lord, give us great witness in our culture as we live for you. We pray this in your name.